Take your Bibles and turn to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is now the Word of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening again, and it is our delight and our joy to do so. We are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for the perfection of it. We are so thankful, Lord, for the truths which you lay out easily for us to see, and even for the ones that you cause us to have to search for, and how we are amazed when we learn of you, when we see your glory, and we are reminded of your great work. And Father, as we gather here tonight, we ask nothing more again but that you would speak to us. That you would grant us understanding of your word, that you would show us who you are and remind us tonight especially of the glory of the suffering of Christ, reminding us of his atonement and the great work which he accomplished on our behalf. And may you carry us into a deeper love of him, a deeper gratitude to him, a deeper willingness to serve him. Lord God, as we examine this great reality, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would accomplish your purposes in us. As we are reminded that we love because you first loved us. And God, may our love grow great as we understand the love you had. Speak to us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you're familiar. We've sung it a few times. It's a Sovereign Grace song written back in 2002. It's called the Gospel Song. It's a short little chorus that goes like this. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. Simple chorus. We sing it. We love it. We certainly agree with it. It's a song which looks back to the work which Christ accomplished on the cross, and it sings of a great reality. It's a great song, but it's not the original. The original gospel song was written over 3,000 years before that one was written. The early church actually referred to it as the fifth gospel. You and I know it as Psalm 22. And it's really, honestly, it is remarkable. In fact, it's so remarkable that there have been many so-called scholars who have rejected it or questioned it altogether. I had a seminary professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I can't remember his last name, or I would tell you, but I don't remember his name. But I do remember as we studied Old Testament and he took us to Psalm 22, he emphatically said to us, Psalm 22 is not about the cross. That was his statement. Psalm 22 is not about the crucifixion of the Lord. He would also add in there that Isaiah 9 and the prophecy about a virgin giving birth to a son was not about Jesus either. According to him, Psalm 22 could not be about the cross. It was far too far-fetched to be about the cross. And the reason is because the method of the cross as a method of execution did not come about until at least the 6th century B.C., like 600 B.C. We don't know of it really being used until Alexander the Great made it famous in about 400 B.C. And of course, the Romans had adopted it at the turn of the millennium there when Jesus was crucified on it. But because David was 900 B.C., 300 years before it was ever even invented, the scholars would say there's no possible way this can be about the cross. David didn't even know what crucifixion was. David had no concept whatsoever of a cross, of someone being executed on a cross. There's no way this psalm could be about the crucifixion. It's just a psalm about David's suffering, and he simply uses language that interpreters in their wild dreams have tried to latch onto and say it must be about the cross. Well, I would remind you that David wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and while David may not have ever understood the cross, the Holy Spirit certainly did. He knew what it was when he inspired David to write the psalm, and lack of exposure never limited biblical prophecy. It didn't keep Isaiah. He didn't have to wait for Columbus before he was prophesying about the circle of the earth. It didn't keep Isaiah from naming Cyrus by name long before he was ever born. And it didn't stop Daniel from laying out in detail all of the activity of Alexander the Great and the remaining generals of Greece and all of his prophecies in the book of Daniel, even though he didn't know who they were. One thing we can agree on, though, me and that Old Testament professor, is that it is remarkable, Psalm 22, that David, at least 300 years before a crucifixion had ever occurred and 1,000 years before Jesus would die on a cross, could with such accuracy lay out a song for the early church to sing which detailed so greatly and so beautifully the crucifixion and the suffering of the Lord. There's an accuracy here that fits to a degree that is absolutely unthinkable. Now, certainly, we don't remove this psalm from David's life. There was certainly an incident in David's life in which he suffered, in which he was afflicted, in which David, in great pain and great personal confusion, wrote this song to the Lord. Certainly he did. There would have been a situation where this fit David's life. We're not excluding that. We're just saying that far beyond the life of David, this psalm looks forward to the life of Christ. Ultimately, this song is not about David. And ultimately, this song is not about you. We don't read Psalm 22 so that we can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And thought that somehow this psalm was about us. It's not. This is a psalm about the gospel. It's a song about the Lord. And as we begin to study it, I think you'll find, as we always do, it is so rewarding to study the suffering of the Lord. It is so rewarding to see what he accomplished on the cross. And so tonight, we're going to examine the original gospel song. The original song sung by the church about the atoning death of our Lord, even 1,000 years before it ever occurred, to show you the remarkable nature of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Scripture. And to do that, we're going to break it down into three main points. I'm going to give you some subpoints as we go through it to help understand, but I want to give you three main ones. The first point is the first 21 verses. That's why we're going to break it down a little more. But the first point, we're just going to call it his suffering. His suffering. And as I said, it's 21 verses, and it's a little lengthy, so let me break it down a little bit more. There are three categories here of his suffering that I want you to see, and we'll look at them at that. The first category of his suffering, we're just going to say he was forsaken. And this is the first five verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. The setting for the psalm really becomes apparent to us in the first line. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've always liked Adrian Rogers' statement on that verse. Adrian Rogers said, on the cross, Jesus was not quoting David. Rather, in Psalm 22, David was looking forward and quoting Jesus, which is exactly what is occurring. Acts 2 makes it clear to us that David was a prophet. We saw that already portrayed in Psalms like Psalm 16, where he said, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. We saw it recently in Psalm 21 when we highlighted the victory of the Lord, namely his resurrection. The prophetic work of David in Psalm 22 is clearly that as well. David is talking about Jesus, and all cast to that should be cast aside to a simple reader of the Bible when you turn to Matthew 27:46, and we read about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That ought to squash any notion that we're talking about a different event. They are inseparably linked. This is about Christ. And here we're reminded that on the cross, Christ was forsaken. The reality, as we have many times discussed, is absolutely a horrendous reality. And it's not just that he was forsaken of men. We know that. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was forsaken of men. But the point of Psalm 22 and the statement that our Lord makes on the cross indicates to us, far from being forsaken of men, he was forsaken of the Father. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God. We just read it, but I'll read it again. Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe you remember this. We studied this in our study of the actual atonement. But here the darkness falls upon the land, and it is a picture of the wrath of God. All throughout the Old Testament, there's imagery used of the day of the Lord's wrath, and it's always called a day of darkness and deep darkness. On the cross, you have the wrath of God portrayed. That's what happens. It's high noon. The land goes dark. By the way, the calendar does not permit for there to be an eclipse at that point, and even if there was, there is no eclipse that lasts for 3 hours. This is a supernatural work of God, and it typifies the wrath of God. And many people have assumed when they read the cross that God sure was angry at the people that crucified Jesus. That's not true, and we know that because while under that wrath, the cry that Jesus makes is not at that point, God forgive them. He does make that cry later. The cry he makes at that point is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, God, why do they hate me so much? He says, God, why have you left me? And the whole point of the cross there is that Jesus is feeling the wrath of God. He is feeling and understanding and experiencing the full fury of God. It is nothing potential there. It's nothing possible there. It's nothing imaginary, nothing illustrative there. It's actual. He is bearing God's wrath. He is bearing God's fury. He cries to that extent. That's why we talk about the concept of limited atonement or actual atonement. We say that because what Christ bore on the cross was so actual and of such reality that if there he was bearing the wrath of all humanity, then no one would go to hell because he was actually bearing wrath. It wasn't potential. He wasn't just potentially doing it for whoever, whenever. He was actually bearing sin. Actually bearing God's wrath. In fact, he bore it to such an extent that John's gospel reminds us that he finished bearing it. Finished, totally paid in full. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. That's what he says in that first line. The question we ask is why, but we know the answer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, our favorite, points it to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Very simply put, on the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you and treated him as though he were you. So that now God can look at us and see Christ and treat us as though we are him. On the cross, Jesus felt the rejection and punishment that you deserve. He felt the separation that you have earned. He felt being forsaken of the Father that you deserve to have. And if you'll notice, it really didn't matter what he said. You see it there in the second part of verse 1. He says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In other words, that's poetic language as if to say, it doesn't matter what I say or how I beg, nothing changes my circumstance. It doesn't matter how I cry out from the cross, I'm still here. It doesn't matter that I cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are still forsaking me. You are still pouring fury upon me. He elaborates in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. What he is feeling on the cross is the inescapable wrath of God on sinners. Come the day of judgment, when sinners feel the wrath of God, there will be no words they can say, there will be no begging they can make, there will be no bargaining they can offer that will cause the wrath of God to be alleviated on them. And that's the same condition Christ was under on the cross. You can't just cry uncle and God say, well, okay, I'll let up. It didn't matter what he said. He was bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, and there was no eliminating that. There was no alleviating that. There was no lessening it. It didn't matter how he cried. It didn't matter what he said. It didn't matter if he wanted out. He didn't, but it wouldn't have mattered. Nothing that he could say would stop it. He was bearing God's wrath. He was forsaken. He felt our shame. He felt our separation. He felt God's displeasure towards our sin. And for him, it was absolutely shocking, possibly even disorienting. It was a disapproval that Christ had never experienced from all eternity. He bore God's hatred. He bore God's disdain. He bore God's fury. He was forsaken. That's all bound up in that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I've told you before, it's the first time in the Bibles Jesus calls him my God. Every other time it's my Father. But on that point, he is forsaken of the Father. Now, the interesting point in the midst of him being forsaken is how he handled it. It's pretty remarkable to me that he handled it in faith. If you'll notice the rest of these five verses, 3-5, he was forsaken, but all the while he trusted God's reputation. Look at what it says in verse 3. Yet you are holy. I'm forsaken, you don't answer, I have no rest, yet you are holy. That's remarkable. That is to say, you have forsaken me, but you are right to do so. Christ understood, even on the cross, the atoning work that was occurring, and that God's fury was perfect. In fact, Paul said in Romans 3, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross demonstrated God's justice. The cross demonstrated God's holiness because he dealt fully and totally with sin there. And Jesus says the same thing. You've forsaken me, but you've proven yourself holy in doing it. I am bearing sin. You must crush it. You prove you are holy. Look at what he says next. He calls God, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. That means that even though Christ understands that he is suffering and being forsaken of God and that that is a holy act, he also understands that God is faithful and God is merciful and that God has never failed to respond to the cry of his afflicted. He knows that. Even though he's currently not experiencing the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God and the answer of God, he knows that it's true. In fact, he says the entire foundational fabric of Israel's society rests upon that. That's what he means in verse 3. You're enthroned upon the praises of Israel. They've given testimony after testimony after testimony to your faithfulness. Everybody knows you're faithful. Everybody knows you deliver your afflicted when they cry to you. Jesus says they can't find a time when you failed them. And we see that on the cross from our Lord. On one hand, he's crying out about being forsaken, but on the other hand, let me give you a statement from Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:43. This is him speaking to the thief, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me, where? In paradise. This is from a man who's feeling the full fury of the wrath of God. This is from a man who's been forsaken of the Father, and yet he is confident that in a moment, where will he be? In paradise. I will be there. And you will be with me, he says. That's confidence on the cross that even while bearing the full fury of the wrath of God, he knows that the Father will not ultimately and finally forsake him. His suffering was real. We see that in that he was forsaken. But even while he was forsaken, he trusts that God is always who he is, the God who delivers his own. That's remarkable on the cross. I'll give you a second aspect of his suffering. That is that he was despised. Look at verses 6 through 10. The first five verses deal with God's treatment of Christ. God forsook him. Verses 6 through 10 deal with humanity's treatment of Christ, and that is that they despised him. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now let me first give you the simple application, then I'll show you something that's pretty remarkable here. You have here Jesus saying, I am a worm and not a man. That is to say, I am regarded a worm and not a man. I am treated a worm and not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 53:3, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He's going to go on to say in verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, and commit yourself to the Lord. They're mocking him here. Let him deliver him. Let God deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. It's an obvious statement of sarcasm, indicating the crowd believed in the prosperity gospel. If God really loves you, God wouldn't let you suffer like that. That's basically their statement. If you were really the Son of God, there's no way you'd be dying like that. If you were so pleasing, God would deliver you. And if you remember, the crowd said this nearly verbatim to the Lord. In Matthew 27:43, this was their statement. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Luke 23:35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They were saying the same thing. That's what Jesus said. They despise me. They mock me. They don't see me as the source of their forgiveness. They don't see me as their atoning sacrifice. Instead, they're mocking me. They hate me. So in the first five verses, God has forsaken him, and in verses 6 through 10, the people have despised him. You want to see an interesting fact here. Verse 6, Jesus makes the statement, but I am a worm. I'm a worm. The Hebrew word for worm there is tola'ah. It oftentimes is translated worm. It's not the only word used for worm. There's another word that's translated maggot. But tola'ah, and sometimes it's translated worm. Other times, it's translated crimson or scarlet. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as tola'ah, scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Or five times in Leviticus 14, it's translated scarlet. Then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string. He references that many times in the chapter. And hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. Now, I don't know if that seems weird to you, but it seems weird to me to say sometimes the word tola'ah is translated worm and sometimes it's translated scarlet or crimson. And that doesn't seem like that would have any bearing whatsoever on the other. That you'd think that's just backward, that word would have those two meanings that have nothing to do with each other. Unless if you're a Google type person, and don't do it now, even though you're looking at your Bible on your phone, but don't do it now. But go home tonight and Google the scarlet worm or the crimson worm. Here's one description about it. The crimson worm is a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. When it is time for the female or mother crimson worm to have babies, which she does only one time in her life, she finds the trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, or a stick. It's always some piece of wood. She then attaches her body to that wood and makes a hard crimson shell. She is so strongly and permanently stuck to the wood that the shell can never be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. The crimson worm then lays her eggs under her body and the protective shell. When the baby worms hatch, they stay under the shell. Not only does the mother's body give protection for her babies, but it also provides them with food. The babies feed on the living body of the mother. And just after a few days, when the young worms grow to the point that they're able to take care of themselves, the mother dies. As the mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet red dye, which not only stains the wood she is attached to, but also her young children. They are colored scarlet red for the rest of their lives. After 3 days, the dead mother crimson worm's body loses its crimson color and turns into a white wax, which falls to the ground like snow. Study a little more, you'll find out they actually use the pigment from the crimson worm as a fabric dye. But now you kind of understand a little bit. That's just a hidden picture in creation that I find remarkable, that the Lord says, I am the crimson worm. That's who I am. I'm the one that is regarded and treated as a worm, and my death indicates life for you. Fastened to a cross, crimson flow, unique picture from the creation of God, but yet this is what Jesus was indicating. I'm despised. Even though I am the source of life, they disregard me. They take my life and mock me and laugh at me and hate me. And yet, even though he was despised, he still trusted God's purposes. I love verse 9 and 10. Look at this. There's the word again, yet. You saw it in verse 3. You see it again in verse 9. Yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. And what's he mean for that? What's he saying? He's saying, I'm despised by men. I'm treated like a worm. I'm bearing their blame and shame and rejection, and yet I was born for this, right? This is why you sent me here. This is why I was born. Listen to John 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And then a few verses later in Hebrews 10:10, he says, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Put another way, he was born to die. He knew that he was given a body so that that body might be crucified. He knew he was given human life so that that human life might be despised and rejected and killed. As Psalm 139 reminds us, all my days have been ordained for me before as yet one of them came into being. And that's what Jesus says. This is why I'm here. I'm despised, I'm hated, I'm rejected, and yet I was born for this purpose. Pretty good perspective in suffering, isn't it? Forsaken, but he trusted God's reputation. Despised, but he trusted God's purpose. Thirdly, of his suffering, he was maligned. He was maligned. This is 11 through 21. Now, I'll indicate to you that the first five verses deal with God forsaking him. The next five verses deal with humanity despising him. And verses 11 through 21, these 12 verses deal with the demonic realm attacking him. In fact, you're going to see it in here as we read it. There's four references to various beasts attacking him. We'll start in verse 11. You'll see them. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls, here's the first one, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. What you need to understand about the bulls of Bashan was not only were they a big breed of cattle, but they were a wild breed of cattle. And they were so wild, the people of the region actually believed them to be demonic possessed, and the pagans even worshipped those bulls. This is a demonic influence. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. There's the second reference to a wild beast, and of course we're familiar with an enemy who roars as a, who prowls as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Here's the third one. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs are almost always a reference in the Bible to Gentile activity. This is pagans. This is their demonic influence. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns, and here's the fourth one, of the wild oxen, you answer me. Very well a reference to a demonic army and the power that attacks him. And this is the battle that he fought there. That on one hand, he was forsaken. On another hand, he was also despised. But you need to also understand about our Lord that on the cross, he was physically and brutally attacked. It was a physical torment. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There's really no way to to put that in, that Jesus was actually beaten beyond human recognition on the cross. He was marred greatly. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by scourging we are healed. No doubt Jesus was bearing the full fury of the wrath of God on sin, but he was also bearing the full fury of the enemy who sought to kill and destroy him. Jesus is the public enemy of God, of the people, and of the enemy. And all of that attack comes full force to him on the cross where he's bearing it all. And you actually get an account here of the brutality from Jesus' own perspective. In verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I told you before how you die on the cross. When that thing hits the bottom of the hole, it pulls your shoulders out of socket, and you die on the cross by suffocation. You have to pull against those nails just to get a breath. People live for days on the cross at times because it pits against the pain of the cross and the humiliation of the cross with your body's own instinct to fight for life. And so you can think, well, I'll just let it end. But your own body's mechanism to fight for life won't let it end until you eventually pull just to get a breath. And it's an agonizing death. That's why when they wanted to speed up their death, they broke their knees so they could no longer pull up and get a breath of air. But it pulled you out of joint. That's what Jesus said. I'm laying here and my bones are out of joint. Verse 14, he says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. You remember that when they wanted to prove he was dead, what they did? In John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. His heart had exploded. He had bled out into the cavity of his body. That's what he said. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. We heard him on the cross in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. One can only imagine the agony of that. Verse 16, I don't know how it gets any clearer. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Obviously, the crucifixion. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That happened, Matthew 27:35, when they'd crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. It's clear. This was a brutal and real physical torment. He was being physically killed, encircled, attacked, forsaken, despised, maligned. And yet, he trusted God's deliverance even in the midst of that physical beating. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, notice what he calls God, my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. He's not asking for physical deliverance here, but spiritual deliverance. Save me from this wicked one that seeks to devour me. In other words, even in the midst of death on the cross, he is trusting and appealing that God would deliver him. And do you remember on the cross when he said this? Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, what did he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. What's he doing there? He's trusting God with his soul, right? That's what he's doing. He's bearing physical pain. He's bearing physical death. He's bearing the attack of the enemy. And yet in the midst of that, when Satan would desire the worst, Jesus says, but I'm trusting as I die, I'm trusting my soul to you. Even when he faced death, he was confident that God would deliver. By the way, he even says here in verse 21 that God did answer. Notice the very last line, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. That was Christ's suffering, the way he approached it. You could learn a lot about suffering in Christ just from that, if that was the objective of the psalm. You could learn about trusting God's reputation in your suffering. You could learn about trusting God's purposes in your suffering. You could learn about trusting God's deliverance in your suffering. But this is ultimately more about the suffering of Christ and finally what he accomplished. So you see, that first point is his suffering. But it's not just pointless suffering. Let's see why. Number two, his salvation. His salvation. Look at verses 22 through 24. All of a sudden, the entire mood of the psalm has changed. It's been about as dark and gloomy as it can be for 21 verses. And then all of a sudden, in a split second, we're singing praises. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. And you'd say, why? And the answer is, for he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, what? He heard. He's here recognizing that God did what he prayed for. Remember when Christ rose from the dead? Who were the first people he approached? Do you remember? Matthew 28:10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. I've got to tell my brothers about the victory. That's what he says in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I'm going to go tell them how you raised me from the dead. They need to worship you, they need to praise you. And the reason, verse 24, because he has not abandoned me. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from me. When I cried to him for help, he heard me. That's another way of Jesus saying, brothers, praise God. He did not allow me to undergo decay. He raised me from the dead, right? It's a simple reality, but it's seen here. In the midst of all the suffering he faced, yet God saved him. And if you remember, that's what we said Psalm 21 was all about. how God gave him victory even over the grave, even over the sin which he came to atone for. It's the effects. The same battle of Psalm 16, the same battle of Psalm 21. But then we get to the full gospel reality. That's just what God did on his behalf, his suffering and then his resurrection. Let me show you why. Third point is his seed. His seed. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now, we're talking here about his seed, ultimately those who have benefited from his death and resurrection. What he's going to say is that I'm going to make sure everybody knows what you've done. He says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I'm going to pay my vows before those who fear him. I'm going to make sure that everybody knows what I have accomplished, what you have accomplished through me, through my suffering and resurrection. I'm going to make sure everyone knows what you did there. And we're running a little short on time. I'm going to hit them quick, but you'll see them. The first thing he accomplished was satisfaction for the afflicted. Look at verse 26. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The first result of his suffering and resurrection will be that those who are afflicted will find in him the satisfaction that they crave. Jesus had a name for this. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Isn't that what he just said? The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. John 6:48, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. John 6:57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. And that's what the Lord said. I'll be satisfaction for the afflicted. His suffering and resurrection brings to the afflicted what they could not get anywhere else. They get life. The afflicted eat and are satisfied. Those who seek him, praise the Lord. We have salvation here. That's what he's saying. Secondly, his death and resurrection brings reconciliation to the nations. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. It speaks there to the scope of his atonement, that through his suffering, every nation, tribe, and tongue will be redeemed. And what do we see in the Revelation? You remember verse chapter 7? After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. His death and his resurrection accomplished reconciliation of the nations back to God. Satisfaction for the afflicted, reconciliation of the nations. Number three, he accomplished deliverance to those who are dead. Look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, that's a picture of death, will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, that is those who die and those who face death, even they will go and worship him, because he lives, they will live also. It's a picture of salvation which he purchased. But finally, it all culminates in the final one. He accomplished justification of the seed. This is what I want you to see, verse 30. Posterity, the word there is literally seed. We're talking about generations to come, children, if you want to see it that way. Posterity, he says, will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That is to say, everything you accomplish there, they're going to talk about it to their children and their children's children and their children's children. And they will come and will declare what? His righteousness. This is what they're going to talk about. Your righteousness. Not their own goodness, not their own acceptance. They're going to tell stories for years about how righteous you are. And they're going to talk to a people who haven't even been born yet, and they're going to talk about that you have performed it. Do you see that? They're going to boast about your righteousness, your perfection, not their own. Your perfection, your work, your goodness. They're going to clothe themselves in it. And they're going to tell the world about what you performed, what you did, what you accomplished, what you finished. This is the gospel song, right? We're going to see your suffering, lead to your victory of resurrection, and then we're going to see what you accomplished for us through that. That you satisfied the afflicted, that you reconciled the nations, that you brought life to the dead, and justification to the guilty. That's what you did. You brought salvation to your children, to your people. And now, clothed in your righteousness, boasting about what you've done, they sing about it forever and serve you forever. It's the gospel song. He was forsaken. He was despised. He was maligned. He was raised from the dead. And through his death and resurrection, we are reconciled. We are satisfied. We are given life. And we are justified with his righteousness. That's the gospel song. I want to close just because it's fitting with reading Isaiah 53. It's long on the screen. You can turn there if you'd rather, but it fits. Isaiah 53 reminds us who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's the same picture of the gospel that we get here, that we get in the gospel accounts, that we get in Psalm chapter 22. 1,000 years before it ever occurred, and the church was already singing of the crucifixion of the Lord. I think that's about as high a doctrine as a church can sing about the sacrificial atonement of the Lord. I can't hardly say that I know a single song that sings about the cross that I don't love that song. I think it's something that ought to be included continually, because it's the highest level of sacrifice and the sole source of our salvation. So important that even 1,000 years before it happened, the church was already singing about it. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we come praising you for the cross. Certainly your wisdom and your prophecy to be able to describe it in such detail 1,000 years before it happened. But ultimately the fact that it happened, that you did that, and that on the cross, Jesus, you bore our wrath. And through your righteousness and through what you accomplished and through your death and resurrection, we get satisfaction. We get life. We get reconciliation. We get righteousness. We can't praise you enough for that. It'll be the theme of every song we sing throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, over and over and over. We continually commune around this simple fact that holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame, and on the cross he took my sin, and by his death I live again. We praise you for that, God. We thank you for that, and may that be the song of the church. May we never stop singing that. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.